Well, it is so glad to we're so glad to be back worshiping with our church family today, and I'm thrilled to be standing in this pulpit once again. Although I know you were blessed by Brother Mark last Sunday, thank you so much, brother, for preaching. I told him I didn't see any spilled chocolate milk up here. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. You can ask him later. But he said, listen, I couldn't really spill much to clean up because I just preached the gospel. I said, well, okay, that's probably something good to preach. You're going to get to hear from him, by the way, again in a couple of weeks on Sunday night. And Brother Jonathan's going to preach for us on that Sunday morning. So you be in prayer for these men as they prepare. But I tell you what, it's great to get away, but I always long to be back with God's people. And thank you for your prayers and for your many well wishes over these last couple of weeks. I'm going to do something this morning that in my recollection, which really isn't as reliable as it used to be, I know, that I've never done before in 36 years of ministry. And that is, I'm going to preach a topical sermon on the precise theme for our international missions emphasis this year. Now, I say that I've never done that before, not because the themes of the last 36 plus years that there have been anything wrong with those, because there haven't been. Most of you know, if you've been in a Southern Baptist church for very long, that in the month of December, we generally have, sometime near the first of the month, an emphasis on international missions, and we receive what we call the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. So named for one of the most notable Southern Baptist missionaries of an earlier generation, Lottie Moon of China. But throughout those years, there's always been, from our International Mission Board, in conjunction with the Women's Missionary Union of our convention, a theme that has guided our thinking and our praying over that season of prayer and during the International Missions Offering. And those themes are always biblical. They're always very relevant and practical. Most of the time, they're very memorable. I went back to look and see if I could find a list of all of them, but I couldn't find that. But I did find the last couple of years that have been, for instance, Impacting Lostness Together. I believe that was 2 years ago. And then Reaching the Nations Together. And there's always something like that. It's along those same lines that emphasizes our responsibility as Christians in the church to take the good news, not just to our immediate circle of family and friends and acquaintances, but also to the very ends of the earth. That is the very reason that our convention was formed in the first place way back in 1845 for the purpose of missions. Now, there were certain things that brought us together besides that, and there are certainly other things that we do as part of that calling, but did you realize that we voluntarily cooperate with the other churches in our convention at every level for the purpose of world missions? And so as we receive the materials and the promotional information each year, I always take a look at that, and you usually find that in the prayer guides, like the one you should have received today. And we use that as kind of a jumping-off spot for our praying and our giving for this year's emphasis. Well, they're all, as I mentioned, very, very good. But when we received the materials for this year's emphasis, I was particularly struck with the theme and the way that it was laid out. I thought it was not only creative, I thought that it was very theologically balanced and very biblical, and I've really never thought of it this way before. Now, you're going to see that in the inside flap of your prayer guide, if you look at that, and you'll also notice it in the little video that we're going to show at the conclusion of our service today. But what I want to do is I want you to notice how this was all in the mind of God even before He created the world. We kind of got in on this after we've been singing about the death and resurrection of Jesus, the formation of the church, the spirit filling that we all have, and the ongoing commission that we have to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But this was something that God had in mind from the very beginning. And these three ways, these three motivations, as I'm going to call them, for us to engage in world missions are something that God has revealed to us very, very clearly in His Word. Now, you'll soon learn what these realities are. You probably already figured them out, or you will shortly. But I want to talk about what the theme for this year's missions emphasis calls the Great Pursuit. And the reason that I think that's so neat is because there are two other motivations that are called great, that we call great, that inform and impel us on this pursuit. And as you're going to see those in just a moment, I want to share with you that this is what kind of got me thinking about this. The idea of some kind of great pursuit initially fills us with excitement, doesn't it? I mean, if we think it's really something that is worthwhile, some great pursuit, it may be the pursuit of a certain career. It may be the pursuit of a husband or a wife. It may be the pursuit of an education. It may be something as simple as the pursuit of a deer in the woods. A pursuit of some sale on Black Friday. Many of you were out yesterday or the day before, I know, doing that. It doesn't matter if you are pursuing holiness, pursuing a new church home, whatever it is. If you say that that pursuit is great, then there better be something behind it that is greater still, that motivates you to engage in that pursuit. Well, I want you to keep your Bibles handy today because we're going to visit three different passages where this year's International Missions theme, along with our personal and corporate callings, are clearly laid out. There's nothing complicated or unfamiliar about these verses. In fact, you'll probably be able to quote at least a portion of one or all of these. But my goal today is to make these scriptural principles very personal so that you, above all, will consider the relationship between the great pursuit and you. When I talk about the great pursuit of world missions, and when we have a convention-wide emphasis that says all the nations deserve to hear the gospel, and we're called to go out and invest ourselves however we can, to whatever degree that we are capable of, so that they can hear the good news, it's very easy for us to say, oh yeah, but that's such a huge mission field, I really can't play much of a role. Well, that's the furthest thing from the truth. And you're going to see this morning as we narrow these motivators down a little bit and try to apply them personally to ourselves that each one of us has a part in this great pursuit. We as a church are engaged in this pursuit every day, not just on Sundays when we gather together, but when we go out from this place into the world, when you meet with certain others and minister in different ways, or when you get together and plan, when you seek to be a good steward of whatever God has entrusted to you, you are engaged, or you should be, in this great pursuit. And you have ample motivation from the Lord in Scripture to be a part of it. Well, not surprisingly, we're going to begin with Jesus' command in the Great Commission. I want you to turn to Matthew 28, 19 through 20. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. And by the way, in case you didn't know, that terminology does not appear anywhere in the New Testament. What I mean by that is if you take a concordance or if you do a search of your Bible app for Great Commission, you're not going to find any references to that, or at least you're not going to find any precise references to those words. It may surprise you, in fact, to learn that the first mention of the Great Commission is only about 200 years old, at least in the English-speaking world. If you've heard of Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, he was the English missionary who popularized it, although it might have been used over a century earlier by an Austrian-born Lutheran missionary. All right, so that word or that terminology of the Great Commission, that's only been around for a couple of hundred years. It seems so commonplace to us. In fact, there are some churches in our convention now that in order to avoid the stigma of certain associations with the Southern Baptist Convention, actually call themselves Great Commission Baptists. All right, so we're so familiar with that, but really that terminology is only a couple of hundred years old. Still, because it is a command given to the early church by the Lord Jesus about the worldwide propagation of the gospel, it's rightly termed a commissioned commission and certainly qualifies as great. Here's the essential part of it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When is the last time that you heard those verses, that you studied a passage with your class on those verses, that you read them, that you heard them preach from the pulpit, I mean, besides today? They are verses that we constantly go back to, and with good reason. They form not only a fitting conclusion to this Gospel of Matthew and to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, even after his resurrection, but also they remind us of our calling. They've become an integral part, I think, of our Southern Baptist subculture, if we want to call it that. But here's something else you might find surprising. Did you know that before the 17th century, this passage, which we know so well and cite so often, was largely ignored when discussing the church's missional assignment? Even when people did get around to talking about world missions, it's surprising to learn, and you can read this in any of the history books, it's very seldom that you find this, what we call the Great Commission, even mentioned in terms of that. And it's surprising to us because we know what the Lord Jesus was really asking his disciples and his Christian people in the church from that generation on to do. It's hard to believe. What we now consider almost a charter of the Christian church, certainly a cardinal point in her purpose for existing, was almost never emphasized until the onset of what we call the modern missionary movement. That's the first time it really began to be used. But let's not be too incredulous at that seemingly unwarranted oversight. You might think, well, why in the world didn't people see how obvious this was? Well, let me just ask you something. I'm going to meddle a little bit here. Having heard these verses as many times as you have, especially during missions emphases like this one, what has it challenged you to actually do? How has it actually changed your priorities and your practices and your scheduling and your finances and your calendaring of certain events? How has it changed your relationships with other people and the way that you use your time and your spiritual gifts? You see, it's not just that people kind of ignored this and overlooked it. It's that even when they did finally come to it, like we have, sometimes it's largely not obeyed to the degree that it probably should be. Given the number of times that we have heard the Great Commission, what have we done to fulfill it? Now, let me share with you one of the reasons that we find it so easy to do that is because that there are so many people, and maybe you've fallen into this trap too, who say, well, this is something that the Lord Jesus gave to his apostles, and it's something that they were to do. Well, that is true. Those were the ones who were in immediate attendance when Jesus spoke these words, among others. But the early church, the early Christians, were certainly expected to join with the apostles in fulfilling this commission. Why? Because there's no possible way that 12 men could have gone everywhere in the world to all nations to make the disciples that Jesus called the church to make. You see? So it had to be something beyond that. There's a lot of other reasons why I believe that this is not just for the apostles or for the early Christians. It's for every church member, every Christian today. There's a lot of different reasons for that, but that's the main reason. God understood and he planned from the very beginning for there to be this multiplication of ministry and missions undertaken by every member of the church. And even though people have different roles, have different gifts, have different opportunities perhaps, there is no reason for you to feel like you're not included in this Great Commission. Does it work to pass off the Great Commission as solely the work of pastors, evangelists, and missionaries either? Now, each one of us has our own role, and I'm constantly amazed and grateful that I get to stand in front of many people week by week and proclaim the gospel. Now, many times I'm preaching to the saved, but there are lost people who need the gospel among us almost every week as well. who the Spirit of God is leading and drawing by His power to trust Christ. And so I get to be a part of that. But you know what? That doesn't absolve me of the responsibility to witness to my own family and to witness in a personal way to people that I might meet and to join with other Christians in helping to evangelize those in their families that might need to be personally touched. You may never ever darken the doors of a church, you see. So we all have different roles to play, but there are places where you live and work and play and study where I couldn't possibly go into, or at least I couldn't make every one of them. So you have a role to play in fulfilling the Great Commission where you live as well, you see. But the great pursuit is never going to be something you undertake. The mission and adventure of helping others know and follow Christ. That's what discipleship is, right? It's not just making converts. It's helping people to know Jesus and then to follow after Him. You will never fulfill that great commission unless you believe that it actually applies to you. And you must also believe that it's something necessary for every person and people group you might meet. You see, we get such a narrow vision of this commission. Sometimes we think of it as, well, I'm going to reach my family and I'm going to help the local church reach the community. But those far-flung nations and people groups that I can't speak their language, I don't know their culture, I probably will never, ever cross their borders into their land, that's for somebody else. Well, not necessarily, you see. And the reason that we are all responsible is because every person in the world needs the same thing that we needed in our sin. Let me explain what I mean by that. And these all flow from this Great Commission, by the way. You need to be convinced that every sinful person in this world needs someone to follow. They need a Savior and a Master that is worthy of their trust, to whom they can be made disciples. They can follow this person and trust in Him, not only to forgive their sins, but also to guide their lives and make them their lives meaningful, but only if somebody tells them how. How will they hear without a preacher? How can anybody know that Jesus is calling disciples still to Himself today unless you and I tell them? And so every person in the world, doesn't matter if they're near or far, needs someone to follow. This Great Commission also teaches us to believe that every sinful person in the world needs somewhere to belong. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, what is the first thing that happens when a person comes to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, according to this commission? They are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that baptism means a lot more than this, but at the very least, it means membership in a local body of believers. Identification not only with Jesus, but also with that fellowship. And so everybody needs not only a Savior to whom they can follow as a disciple, but they also need a church to which they can belong. And that's why we as Southern Baptists especially emphasize not just bringing the gospel to people, but planting and establishing and strengthening churches so that people can go and find there the rich fellowship and they themselves can become a community of light to those around them. It's interesting to see how different parts of the world who had no Christian influence at all, and when Europeans and Americans went across the sea and shared the good news with them, they began to be saved, they began to establish churches, and now they're sending missionaries back to America in order to save people in this wicked nation and largely pagan nation. You see, that's God's plan to use all of us somewhere to belong. Not only do people need someone to follow and somewhere to belong, they also need something to live for, to build their lives upon. And in this case, it is the will of God. One of the things that Jesus said most powerfully in this commission is, I want you to go to all these nations. I want you to make disciples and baptize them, incorporate them into the life of my church. But importantly, I want you to teach them to observe or obey everything that I have commanded. The will of God is the greatest discovery that any lost person can make. And once they trust Christ as Savior, then they can build their life on that solid foundation and find a joy that is, as we sang a moment ago, unspeakable. It's because the will of God is the most blessed life that any person could ever live. All of that and more is included here in this great commission. And you've got to believe that not only has Jesus called you to be a part of that, but he's promised to be with you until that commission is finally fulfilled. But a second motivation is just as important. Strangely enough, this one doesn't appear in Scripture at the beginning of the Christian mission, but rather at the end of human history. At least that's how the Apostle John envisioned it. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 7. This is one of those visions that John had. He had so many, and he strained human language trying to describe what he had seen in these glorious experiences. But on this occasion, Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, he said, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude." So after Jesus' issuing of the Great Commission, we now find Jesus' adoration by the great multitude that is described here in Revelation 7. "A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Now, we may differ on our interpretations of certain details in this chapter, but there's one thing that all of us can agree on. This great multitude that no one could number is a representative cross-section of every nation of the world among whom Jesus' followers were to go and make disciples. What John is seeing in heaven, and I think it's something that he sees from all different ages, but especially here at the end when the church is suffering such great tribulation, he sees this great massive multitude, and what he finds out is it's not just the people of Israel. It's not just the faithful members of that first generation. It is rather people from all over the world who have responded to the gospel message of Christ. Now, when I said that this was in the mind of God from the very beginning, that's what I meant. Before Jesus ever issued the Great Commission to go to all nations, God already had in his divine mind from before the foundation of the earth this notion of a worldwide community of people from every walk of life, of every different ethnic group, from every spoken language in the world, standing around the throne with each other, worshiping the one true God. That is what elsewhere in the New Testament Paul described as God's uniting all things in Christ for the glory of God. You see, that's what God had in mind. You say, well, why do you say that he had that in mind from the very beginning? But do you remember what God told Adam and Eve in the garden? He blessed them and he told them, "I want you to go forth, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." That is kind of an Old Testament example of what we would call the Great Commission of the New. But what he was saying is, "I want you to go and populate this whole earth with little image bearers of me. And therefore, they're going to comprise the world over this great, massive multitude of people who glorify my name." And of course, as we're going to see in a little bit, sin seemed to put that purpose of God in question. Although it really didn't, because he had already thought of that and he already knew what would happen. And so he had planned for it. But you see, even then, God had in mind, "I'm not going to limit myself just to a handful of people. And even though I'm going to choose a certain man and a certain country or nation to do my will, and from there will come my saving son, nevertheless, my whole goal is that all the nations of the world will be blessed." Abraham knew that. God told him that. He said, I'm going to bless you as the father of many nations. That's what his name meant. He was exalted father. God changed his name to mean the father of nations, a father of a multitude, literally. All right, so this was all in God's plan from the very beginning. Notice how John piles up descriptive words to make this clear. This heavenly congregation surrounding the throne of God was made up of redeemed sinners from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now, we've become so comfortable in our American Christian subculture that we kind of think, that God started with us. You know, that God sent Jesus, he came to America, and then he said, okay, you American Christians, I want you to go out and save all the other pagan peoples of the world, all these other ungodly people. Well, we are a blessed nation for sure, and God does still have a purpose for us, I believe, as American Christians. But what would you have thought had you been in the original site of the growth of the early church? There wasn't even an America to be thought of at that time. And yet, we became one of those many nations that God would call people out of. And we will be there in that great multitude around the throne. And when we look around, we're not going to see people who just look like us, the same color skin. I mean, I don't know what we're going to look like in our resurrection bodies, but we're not going to be just looking at people who are just like us, who came from the same culture, who spoke the same language and so forth as us. We're going to see people from all over the world, from every ethnic group, from every color, from every race, from every language group. It won't have to be just people within a certain national boundary that we put on a map. It can be people groups that share other similar things. But we will see all of these people together. Now, why in the world does this have something to say about this great pursuit? The fact that John looked into the future, looked into heaven, really, and saw this great multitude, what does that have to do in motivating us toward the great pursuit of world missions? Well, I'm going to mention a couple of things. The first is rather obvious, and that is that we are not the ones who get to pick and choose who is worthy to hear the gospel. I mean, there are certain times, of course, that as Christians, you know, we have to make a decision about where to maximize our impact. Especially when we have certain limited resources, we say, what can we do to make the best use of this resource or of this opportunity that we have? And mission boards do that as well. Our international mission board has to say, you know what? There's a country here that, politically speaking, it's just not really possible at this time to send a large group in. Maybe there will be some who go in under the radar, so to speak, and they can serve in other capacities and then share their faith, and that happens all the time. But we have to make certain decisions about the allocation of resources. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we don't have the right, especially as Christians in this nation, to look at other nations and say, you know what, they're so focused on their other religions that they really don't have a right to hear the good news. They should have figured that out long ago. They should have listened to the missionaries that came centuries ago. We don't have a right to do that, is what I'm saying. And the Lord does not want us to use that as an excuse even to reach the hard places in this world. There are some who are called, and we're called to support them. You may be called to go to a very difficult, even dangerous place with the good news. So that means that the offer of the gospel is to go everywhere. I remember that one of the biggest arguments that Baptists had way back hundreds of years ago in our history is whether everybody had the right to hear the gospel or only the elect. All right? Now, I believe in divine election. I believe everybody does to some degree. But there were some that said, listen, in fact, one of the greatest missionaries from our culture was ready to go and share the gospel, and he was told by a Baptist minister, son, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help and mine. And that kind of hyper-Calvinistic outlook on things was, you only preach to people that you believe have a really good chance of responding. That's not the way the Bible presents it, is it? The Bible says that the gospel is to be offered freely to all people. because God alone knows who will receive that good news. And that brings me to the second reason that this has something to say about the great pursuit. The great multitude gives us hope that our efforts will not be in vain. Some of these missionaries that we honor today, and Lottie Moon was one of them, they spent decades of their lives serving the Lord faithfully and preaching the gospel, teaching in their homes, drawing people to the pages of Scripture, even translating the Scriptures into the language of the people. And yet they some of them served for decades and saw only a handful of people come to know Christ, if that. Some people labored for years without seeing a single convert that they knew of come to know. And you say, well, that was just a wasted effort, wasn't it? Did they just waste their lives? Not at all. The hope that is brought by this great multitude is that there will be some who do believe. There may be people in a certain nation that never did make a public declaration of their faith in Jesus, and yet in their hearts they trusted Him, and God used them later to reach their family, and maybe to reach their hometown, and maybe to reach their smaller nation, and maybe now that group is sending missionaries out. You see, we never know. We don't know who is going to be saved. We're simply called to go out and share the good news, right? But God knows, and this picture that John sees in heaven proves it. It gives us hope that our efforts are not in vain. Now, on a smaller scale, how many people do you know of that you've prayed for, you've perhaps witnessed to, you have shown the love of Christ to, and you keep wondering, are they ever going to trust Jesus? And it's almost as if we get a little discouraged because we think, well, if it were up to me, I guess I've failed because I haven't done enough. I haven't been urgent enough, or I haven't given them enough information. I haven't argued or debated enough, effectively enough. You know, there's all kinds of things we can think. But the fact is that that's not up to us, folks. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it is the gospel that has the power of salvation to everyone who believes. But the point is, when we share, we know that God will bring fruit from those efforts. We don't know how much fruit. We don't know when it will happen. It may even happen after we're gone. But we have hope based on the fact that this great multitude will be around the throne. So let me just urge you, if you want to start to become a more world-minded, missions-minded Christian and church member, start right where you are. Start right here in this church. You can help build up this church through your giving, through your participation, through your prayer lives. You can help us to reach our Jerusalem, as it were, with the good news. You can reach out to people that maybe some of us wouldn't have the opportunity to touch, but you can invite them. You can show love to them. You can invest your time in their lives. When you have an opportunity, you can share with them. It doesn't mean that you always have to pin somebody down and share a four-point gospel presentation. You simply show them the love of Jesus and invite them into your world and tell them what He's done to change your life. That's sometimes the most effective thing you can do. And on a smaller scale, we can say, guess what? That's going to bear fruit. You may not see every person that you have on your prayer list come to know Jesus. Many are the ones who will reject Him. We're told that in Scripture. And yet, you can be assured that when you're faithful, you will see fruit. And then on the larger scale, on the worldwide scale, we can say our efforts may seem kind of pitiful. We may not have that much to offer. We may not really seem to make that much of an impact. You know, when there are large populations of people who remain majority Muslim nations, okay, are we making any difference there? Well, you ask the people of Korea. You ask the people of China who know the Lord, and what you'll see is there are millions that come to faith in Jesus, even though it seems like there's not being much of a difference made. Sometimes it's secretive. Sometimes we don't know all of the right statistics, but because people are taking the Great Commission seriously, the great multitude is growing all the time, and you can be a part of that. Well, one other thing. Having received the Lord's command in the Great Commission and having foreseen His adoration by this great multitude, we come third to Jesus' inauguration of the Great Pursuit. That's the theme of this year's missions emphasis, the Great Pursuit. Turn to Acts 1:8, another very unsurprising passage. And you're going to notice that this pursuit is actually the meat of ministry that is sandwiched between the Lord's authoritative command and the multitude's eternal worship. So from our perspective, this is where we live. All right? Jesus long ago gave the Great Commission. We're looking forward to the great multitude and being a part of that around the throne of God with many, many others from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But right now, what are we doing? We should be engaging in the great pursuit that is spoken of here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know it, I'm sure. Many of you could quote it. Let me just go ahead and start reading in verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Do you know why this has remained at the center of the church's work since Jesus' resurrection and will remain so until his second coming? It's because that is what is to occupy us between the Great Commission and this great multitude at the final day. You see? This is the pursuit that we're doing. And it doesn't matter if you are an official minister of the gospel. It doesn't matter if you have a so-called Christian vocation, because I assure you, you do. You know what vocation means, don't you? It just means calling. So whatever your job, whatever your career or your occupation, if you're flipping hamburgers or if you're the president of a multinational corporation, your vocation as a believer is to pursue this kind of worldwide evangelization. Were it not for the Lord's great commission, subsequent to his saving death and resurrection, the church would have no mission at all to pursue. We would just exist for our own sake. Okay? We'd say this: the church is kind of like a club that we come to, and we pay our dues, you know, and we get certain benefits, and we have a right to complain if things aren't going like we want them to go to meet our needs. But that's really about it. We don't have anything outside of our own circle of family and friends that we're all that concerned about. Now, that is laughable when you read the New Testament. For any church to exist for that purpose of just kind of, you know, keeping the status quo going, that's ridiculous. But at the same time, it's all too easy to slip into. We can become so apathetic and so self-centered that we forget that we have a responsibility elsewhere. Now, the good thing, and I'll just brag on our church for a moment, the good thing about this fellowship is there's people that are never going to let us get away with that. All right? They will never let us get beyond the fact that we're not here just to be a happy-go-lucky country club. We are here. We exist for the nations as well as for the Lord. And so we are going to start with our own Jerusalem and our Judea and Samaria and go to the uttermost parts of the world. God has been faithful, as we've prayed about this, to bring us more opportunities. Have you noticed that? Even this year, we have seen fresh opportunities for us to go to places and to support people and to help establish and build churches, because that's what His purpose for us really is. It's the great pursuit. And, of course, were it not for the hope that the great multitude provides, resulting from the church's fulfillment of the mission, okay, then we'd have no reason to share the gospel message with anyone outside our immediate circle of family and acquaintances, much less to the ends of the earth. I mean, if all that we were concerned about is the fact that we're saved here today and that our family and our kids and grandkids are saved, that's all we care about, then why are we even here, right? I mean, you've known of churches that experience, and most churches experience what I call biological growth, that is, the children and grandchildren of church members get saved and baptized. And that's a wonderful thing, right? To tell the next generation the good news and see them embrace Christ as Savior. We also have, from time to time, transfer growth. That means people from other churches, for whatever reason, come and join our congregation. Now, we also give people to transfer growth to other churches from time to time as well. And that can be a great thing. We need that. But what we truly need is the growth of disciples. Conversion growth means that people actually get saved and come into the ministry of the church, and then they begin to learn to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And we help them. We pray with them. We help make them capable of going out and sharing with somebody else. You see, that's the process of discipleship. All new or renewed spiritual life is good. So is numerical and organizational and financial growth in the church. All those things can be very, very good. But the full range of disciple making includes helping take the message beyond our own limited groups, beyond what we can even see, and take it to other places. We may not even know this week what opportunities we're going to have next week in order to share the gospel that reaches beyond us elsewhere. But you know what? When you help support a missions offering, even though you may not know specifically, you can pray for certain people that are going to be doing the kinds of things that will be supported by your gift. That's why we have these prayer guides. It's not just going through motions, folks, and saying, look at how missions-minded we are. No, it's actually trusting God to do what He said He would do when we pray and when we give, you see? You can have opportunities this next week that you will never have again and that you never expected to have to share the good news with somebody that you know, and they may come to know Christ, or they may come one step closer to trusting Him. What I'm saying again is you are included in this great pursuit, whether you recognize it or not, and whether you travel much beyond your hometown or not. So again, build up this church if that's where you want to start. Find somebody to pray for. Find one person to pray for in the coming month. And then if you have an opportunity, share the good news with them. Tell them what Christ has done for you. I don't know, there's probably people here today that aren't yet part of the great multitude. So maybe your part of the great pursuit is just to get on the road, just to come and join by trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord with those of us who are still seeking to follow Him and seeking to make a difference for Him. Well, I'm sure you've noticed today that the common thread of all three of these great motivators is the idea of all nations. Even if it doesn't use those precise words, every one of these three motivators focuses on that. In God's divine mind from the very beginning was an earth populated with His image bearers, as I said, who would bring honor and glory to His name. And it seemed like sin interrupted that whole process. Because, as Paul would later say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This great multitude is going to be fairly small if there's not going to be anybody left around who can actually glorify and praise God because of their sin. But God had in mind from the very beginning His plan to send His Son, didn't He? He made promises about that in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. He promised that there would be one who would come, and even though His heel would be bruised by Satan, so to speak, He would crush the serpent's head. He would overcome and win the final victory, and God's plan would go forward. And there would be a glorying, worshiping community, this massive horde from every tribe and tongue who would end up coming to know Him. Consequently, because of sin, all are under judgment. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But that didn't thwart God's plan at all. And He gave us hope along with His commission when He said, there will be those who come to know Christ as a result of your prayers and your ministry and your going to make disciples. And in the process of this great pursuit, guess what? We find purpose and meaning in life that is available nowhere else. So if the great commission of our Lord and Master establishes the authority and scope of our mission, if the great multitude foreshadows the hope and fruitfulness of our mission when we engage in it, then this great pursuit defines the ongoing necessity and joy of our mission. As Christians and as a church, this is our calling. You know what our mission field is? It's the whole world. We may have to make choices, but that's ultimately what we're called to reach with the gospel, the entire mission field of this world. Do you know what our mission confidence is? We're promised by the exalted Lamb himself that the gospel will bear fruit whenever and wherever it is faithfully proclaimed. According to the Lord's will and timing, there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue that are saved as a result of what we do. And we're prompted by the Spirit of the living Christ to start where we are today, either to trust him ourselves or to bear witness for him in ever-widening circles until he comes again the same way he departed. That is our mission's mandate. And I wonder if you are willing and ready to engage. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful that we do have these periodic times of emphasis, but really you've called us not just in certain seasons of the year to think about missions, but throughout our whole Christian lives and in all of our church ministry to emphasize these things. We're thankful that you have saved us and given us rich blessings to be part of this church family, but we don't exist for ourselves. We don't live for ourselves. We live for you first, and we also live for those that you've died for, that we are to share the good news with. And God, we thank you and give you all the glory and praise for the opportunities you've given us even this year to speak the word of the gospel, even to go to some other places that we've never been before. But God, most of all, what we need to have happen is our eyes need to be open, that you have called us to be a part of this redemptive plan. You have given us the hope and the vision of what it means to see a whole new humanity gathered around your throne one day, even as the saints that have already gone to be with you are today. And we're thankful for that hope and that calling. So now may we engage in this great pursuit as we pray, as we give, as we go according to your will, so that we might find the joy of serving you to be even deeper. Thank you for each in our church that have made this kind of ministry their whole lives. And I pray that we would continue to grow in that area, both as individuals and as a body. Father, I pray that anyone here today who doesn't know you as Savior and Lord will make that commitment today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and I invite you to come. And this invitation time is really just an opportunity for you to come and share what the Lord is doing, what he's saying to you. And this may be a very personal commitment that you make, but it's something also you ought to be unashamed to share with his people. And so we invite you to come if you want to confess your faith in him and follow him in baptism, be a part of this church family, or make some other life-changing commitment to him. You come as we sing together.